couple of months ago, when Rick asked me to fill in for him for this week and next week, I was in Ephesians in my quiet time, and I was so excited about what I was seeing there that I thought, well, that would be a good thing to share with all of you as when I'm preaching. So we're going to be in Ephesians 1 this week and chapter 2 next week, and we're certainly not going to cover the whole chapters, so we're going to hit some highlights. But so you can go ahead and turn to Ephesians 1, and we'll start there in just a few moments. Is this okay? I'll tell you up front what my agenda is for this week and next week. I want us to think more highly of God, and I want us to think less highly of ourselves. Now, the first part sounds pretty good. Second part may be a little bit less comfortable. But that's my agenda, so you kind of know where we're going. I want us to think more highly about God and less highly of ourselves. It's what the Puritans called adoration and humiliation, or adoration and humility. One of my heroes, it was a Puritan pastor, Charles Simeon. And it was said of him that he grew downward in humility and he grew upward in adoration. And that's my goal for the next 2 weeks, that we could grow downward in humility, which is actually next week, Ephesians 2, and we could grow upward in adoration. And those two are really part of this of one truth, I believe, one whole. John Piper, who I'll mention again later, said of Simeon, his adoration grew best in the freshly plowed soil of humiliation. So again, those are two parts of the same truth that I want us to look at. Pray with me here to start. Lord, you're the living God, and we have the privilege of having your word. A little bit later, we have the privilege of coming to your table. Lord, we want you to be honored. We want you to be exalted during this time. The time we've already had in worship, whatever I say in the time of communion, I pray that all that would be honoring to you, exalting to you. Let us see more of yourself. Lord, we pray with David, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. Amen. All right, we're back. We're to Ephesians 1. We'll start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's fairly typical introduction. Where I want to focus on are verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. As I said, there's a lot more, even in these, three or four verses, than we're going to cover in one morning. And some of the things in these verses are pretty clear. Some are maybe a little bit cloudy, and some are somewhat controversial. We're gonna sort of skip over the controversial parts. Not because I don't think they're important, but that's just not my point this morning. However you deal with, whatever you make of things like he has chosen us, he has predestined us to adoption, however you handle that, however you work that out in your own understanding of God's work in our lives, at the most fundamental, it means God has done something. God has taken an initiative. God has he has a plan before the foundation of the world, that he has done something pretty significant, pretty spectacular. The clear parts, he talks about every spiritual blessing, and that he's called us to be holy and blameless, and that he's adopted us into his family. All these really great images of what God has done and how he has blessed us and how he has expressed his grace and his mercy and his love for us. But what I think is, for lack of a better word, the punchline I think Paul says in verse 6, all of this, God's amazing plans for us, his work in our lives, his calling to us to be holy and blameless, adopting us into his family, culminates in verse 6. All of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And not only does Paul say that here, but he repeats it. If you look down to verse 12, he goes through sort of the same theme. He says, to the end, or for the purpose, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then finally down in verse 14, he says again, all this is to the praise of his glory. Paul's recurring theme here is that what God has done, there are a lot of aspects to it, but his focus here is that this is to the praise of God's glory. I would say that another way of saying that is God's agenda, God's primary agenda, is to glorify himself. Now, that may sound strange. It may sound a little troubling, and that's where we're going this morning. I want to talk about that idea. I want to say, too, so I don't get accused of plagiarism, that I've borrowed a lot of material from John Piper. If you're familiar with John Piper, he's a writer. He's a pastor in a church in Minneapolis, and a lot of my thinking has really been helped and clarified. I would commend to you his website, Desiring God, one typical web word, desiringgod.org. He's got a lot of, hundreds of sermons. Don and I just spent 3 weeks driving to and around and back from Texas, and a lot of that time was spent listening to John Piper sermons on the CDs. So he's good. I recommend him. He's written a lot of books. One of his books that I would recommend specifically related to what we're talking about this morning, the title of the book, which kind of gives you a hint of where he's going, is God's Passion for His Glory. God's Passion for His Glory, which I would highly recommend. So let's talk about this idea. Is God's agenda really to glorify himself? Let's look at some other passages in Scripture. This isn't just some sort of a quirky idea that I made up from Ephesians. What's really interesting is there are some very familiar passages. I always find it fascinating when there are familiar passages that we may have memorized, or we know them when we hear them, and we're very encouraged by them. They're very familiar, but the context, when you broaden out your reading a little bit, the context isn't quite what maybe we expected or what we had thought of. For example, you don't have to turn to this, but I'll read it, and you can jot it down if you want to look at it later. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 28. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 28. Again, see if this rings a bell. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. What a great comfort, what a great encouragement, and how many times have you heard that verse, or quoted that verse, or relied on that verse, which is a good thing. I mean, we should be doing that. But what's interesting is, if you go back a couple of verses to verse 22, God's introduction to this great passage is, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And then I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. So the context of that is, yes, God's doing that, and he's saving his people. But the broader view of his agenda is his holy name, his glory, that he is seeking to be sure that his reputation among the nations is preserved, because Israel has really blown it at this point. So he's acting to save us. We're the recipients of his grace and his love. But even so, it's really about his glory is the underlying foundation of what he's saying. Similarly, in Isaiah 43, verse 6 and 7, kind of the end of verse 6 and beginning of verse 7, Isaiah 43, God's describing how he's going to redeem his people. And he ends this section with when he says, Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. So he's gathering his people together, and the reason is because he's created us for his glory, that God is passionate, as Piper says, about his glory. He loves us, but he does this because he wants to glorify himself. And if you think about it, that really fits in because Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. All of creation declares the glory of God. And we are a part of that. And so not only is all the rest of creation designed to glorify God, but so are we. And what he has done in our lives is to glorify himself. Let's see, a couple more verses. Psalm 106, 7 and 8. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. What do you think about when you think about the story of the Red Sea? God opened the sea to save his people. God preserved his people by and destroyed the Egyptians by opening the Red Sea. Nevertheless, verse 8, nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. When we hear the story of the Red Sea, we think about, oh good, God saved his people. But again, the underlying idea there is that it was to preserve his reputation, his name, his glory. In fact, as if to remind me that this wasn't just an isolated, that this wasn't just a few verses, in my quiet time this morning, this wasn't even a part of my outline. My quiet time this morning, I'm up to Philippians now. In my quiet time this morning, Philippians 1, Paul is praying for the Philippians. He says, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in the real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus. He's praying all these things for knowledge and being filled with the fruit of righteousness and all these things that he wants to see, that God wants to see, that Paul's praying for in our lives. And again, he concludes with, to the glory and praise of God. So that the agenda here is that whether it's the heavens declaring the glory or our what God has done for us in our salvation in Ephesians 1 or just in our day-to-day spiritual lives when he's talking about, Paul's talking about our knowing him and being able to tell right from wrong and just how we live, all of that is under the umbrella, under the agenda of God's glory. Again, like Piper says, God is passionate about his glory. I believe God is a God-centered God. God is God-centered. Okay, I'm going to repeat that several times because I think that's going to be an interesting way to see that. In fact, Piper even at one point paraphrased the Westminster Catechism, and he said the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. I see troubled looks. I won't ask for a show of hands. How can that be? Am I some sort of a heretic that is just contradicting everything we ever thought about God's love, that God is this self-centered, God-centered being? Probably the worst thing you could say about me, well, Mike's pretty Mike-centered. I can't think of a worse cutting comment. So how can we say that God is God-centered? Am I just off on some tangent here? Well, what does it mean to be self-centered? What does it mean for us to be self-centered? Well, if I'm Mike-centered, then I can think of at least four characteristics that would be a problem. If I'm Mike-centered, then I'm primarily out looking out for my own needs. I'm primarily concerned about my needs and what's best for me. Number two, if I'm Mike-centered, maybe it's because I need attention. I want people to pay attention to me. I want people to affirm me, to like me. Or perhaps if I'm Mike-centered, it's because I'm exaggerating my abilities. I'm kind of puffing myself up and trying to make myself look good, and exaggerating my importance and my worth. And ultimately, if I'm Mike-centered, it's because I'm really not very loving. I'm so self-obsessed. I'm so consumed with myself that I really don't care about anybody else. I'm not very loving. Well, obviously, if that's what it means for God to be God-centered, then I should stop. And I don't think that's what it means, because I think God is in a different class. God is a different being, a different type of existence. So I want to look at those, and then I want to come back to Ephesians. Is a God-centered God only focused on meeting his own needs? Is a God-centered God only focused on meeting his own needs? And I would say no, because he doesn't have needs. God is a perfect, complete, infinite being who has no needs. There's nothing that God needs today that he'll be better off tomorrow when he gets. That's how we have needs. We need things, and if we don't get them, then we suffer. That's not God. So the idea of God being God-centered is not about meeting his needs, because he has no needs. He is perfectly self-sufficient in himself. What about this idea of seeking attention? Is a God-centered God seeking attention? Is he trying to get affirmation? Does God need our affirmation? Does God need our pumping him up? And I would say no. A couple of months ago, when I taught on John 17, and I talked about God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is this eternal community that forever, before the foundation of the world, before anything to do with creation, they were in perfect fellowship. They were in perfect love. They were perfectly relating to each other. So God, the Godhead, has no need of affirmation. So it's not that he's God-centered because he needs affirmation or he needs attention. He's had that forever in the eternal community. Is a God-centered God exaggerating his own worth? Is a God-centered God kind of puffing himself up to get attention and exaggerating who he is? Again, no, he's God. He is infinite. He is perfect. His worth cannot be exaggerated. Again, going back to that previous sermon, the passage in Job that I just find very helpful in thinking about who God is. Job 26, verse 14. That's the end of this long passage where Job has been talking about God's wonders and God's power. And at the end of that passage, he says, but these are but the edges of his ways, the whisper of his voice. That everything we know about God, the most amazing thought you have ever had about God, or the most moving sermon you've ever heard about God, those are just the fringes. That's just the whisper. That God's glory is such that whatever we know about him, there's always more. And that's our eternal joy is going to be that. Our joy right now and our joy in heaven is going to be seeing who God is and continuing to grow in our knowledge of him. And then finally, if I think it's that a God-centered God isn't just focused on his own needs, a God-centered God is not seeking attention, a God-centered God is not exaggerating his own worth, is a God-centered God a contradiction with a loving God? Is there somehow that God being God-centered, God being passionate about his glory, is that somehow... does that undermine his love for us? Does that contradict, or is his love for us just kind of a front? Is it a trick of some kind? No. God-centeredness is the most loving thing he can do. Let me talk about that for a minute. God-centeredness is the most loving thing he can do for us. If it's true that we were created for him, and that seeing his glory is the source of our true joy, that our frustrations in life are because we're seeking joy in the wrong places. If our true source of joy is seeing God and seeing his glory, then the more he displays his glory, the more he focuses the universe on his glory, the more joy we're going to have. The more we see of him, the more joy we're going to have. So his God-centeredness, his passion for his glory is really good for us, because the more he displays his glory, because he is the living God, the more we are going to see his glory and have that true joy and overshadow all the stuff that we try to get joy from. C.S. Lewis says that we're too easily satisfied. He said, We're trying to find joy in money and sex and pleasure and fun when true joy is offered to us in communion with God. Psalm 42, another familiar verse. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So we have these restless hearts. We have this deer panting. And so the more God displays his glory, the more we will be the beneficiaries of seeing that glory and interacting and fellowshipping with that glory for our joy. This comes out especially for me, a verse that's been very helpful for me for the last year or so. Psalm 27:4 says, David saying, one thing I have asked for the Lord, from the Lord that I shall seek. David saying, if there's only one thing I could ask you for, God, this is it. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And what does that look like? What does it look like to dwell in the house of the Lord? To behold the delightfulness of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Some translations say to behold, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. The idea of beholding the delightfulness of the Lord, inquiring in his temple, so that David's passion, David's anticipation of eternity is to gaze on the beauty of God, to gaze on the delightfulness, because that's where we get our delight. That's where we get our true, deep, genuine joy. And for me, even better, to inquire in his temple, to keep looking for more. Because again, as Jonathan Edwards talked about, because we're finite and God is infinite, it'll take us eternity to know all about him. So we will continually be gazing on the delightfulness of God and inquiring and looking for more and seeing that there's more, peeling back those edges of his ways so we can see more of him. And so his passion to display his glory, his God-centeredness, is a very loving thing towards us, because he made us. He knows that's how we're made. That's what we're made for. God wants the best for us. He created us to be satisfied only when we're in a passionate relationship with him, when we're passionately seeing and being delighted by his glory. One more John Piper quotation. The reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be complete until he gets it. That's the distortion. That's what we kind of think of with a human. Well, Mike's just seeking praise because he really is not complete. He really needs that. He really needs us to affirm. And that's the idea of a person, of a human being self-centered. That's not the case with God. The reason God seeks our praise is not because he will not be complete until he gets it. He is seeking our praise because we won't be happy until we give it. When we see God's glory, when God displays his glory to us, the only possible response is worship. The only possible response is praise, and that's the joy. That's what the joy that comes out of that is what God desires for us. The reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be complete until he gets it. He is seeking our praise because we won't be happy until we give it. That is not arrogance. That is love. What is best for us is to continually go, my favorite C.S. Lewis expression, to go continually further up and further in, and into the joy that he provides as we continually see more of his glory. Let's go back to Ephesians just for a moment here. Skip ahead to chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And again, very familiar passage about we're saved by grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. That's where we are here, just to kind of give you a point of reference. Ephesians 2, starting with verse 4, going through verse 8. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. pay attention to verse 7 here. This is what I want to focus on. He's done all these things for us, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Another one is these verses that I think it's real easy to kind of skim over because we're in a familiar passage and we know the highlights about saved by grace and not by works and all of that. And it's real easy to skip over and kind of miss this jewel, I think, that Paul has here. Think about what that means. In the ages to come, what does that mean? That means, I think, for all eternity, from now forward, after Jesus comes, when we're in heaven or the new heaven and the new earth, and whatever happens in the future, the ages is plural. So it's like whatever is coming that we don't even know about yet. What's he going to do? He might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us. We are God's show and tell. We are the display. What he has done in our lives is the display of his grace for each other, I believe for the world, for angels, for whoever else is going to be in the ages to come. We are, I don't know if it's the only way, it doesn't say that, but we are a certainly at least one of the ways that God is going to display his glory, display the riches of his grace is by what he's done in our lives. So when we think about the heavens declaring the glory of God, I kind of want to say, me too. I want to be a part of that. I'm because of what God has done in my life, I want his grace to be displayed, to be put on show. Because of, not for me, but because of him, because of what he has done, his amazing grace, his amazing mercy to us. And that's why I wanted to save communion for the end of the service, because I want us to share in communion together, thinking about how does your salvation display God's grace? How does what God has done in your life and what God's doing in your life right now, how does that magnify and exalt and put on display his character, his glory, his grace, his mercy? When we take the bread and the cup, it says that we're to remember. When Jesus talks about it, when Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians about communion, he says it's a remembrance. It's remembering Christ's death until he comes. I think that means all different aspects. I think it means remembering the work of God the Father and his love for us, his willingness to sacrifice his Son, mercy to us. I believe it means remember the grace of the Son and his willingness to die, his willingness to be separated from the eternal community, which is, I don't even know how that works. I don't know what that means. But somehow when he said, my God, why have you so forsaken me? I believe somehow that disrupted the eternal Trinity. I think it means to remember the work of the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, who is the one who has turned our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, so that God could do this work in our lives, so that he could be magnified by his grace in our lives. So as we come to communion and remember the work of the Trinity, the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in Jesus' death on the cross. Just a brief word about mechanics. If you're new or haven't had communion here with us before, in a few moments the worship team will, in fact, maybe you guys come on up and get ready, Jonathan. You would come on up. The worship team will lead us in some music, and just as you're ready, as you feel ready, there are elements on both sides. There's also a common cup and a bread here. And let me encourage you to go together. If God really calls you and says, I want you to take communion all by yourself today, then we do that. But other than that, I think we're called to share in communion together. Part of that is because as we're receiving communion together, with others in the body, right there we are displaying God's grace. We are displaying God's work in our lives to each other. Again, not to show off, but to show off God, to show off what God has done. So invite other people to join you. if you're already with a family or with a group and you see somebody that's by themselves, invite them to join you. Or if you're by yourself, be bold. Ask somebody, can I have communion with your family? It's not about feeling awkward. It's about displaying the glory of God. It's about displaying God's miraculous, amazing work in our lives. Let me pray. Lord, again, you are the eternal God. You are the living God. You are the Creator, Father, Son, and Spirit. We worship you. We adore you. We come to you in awe of what you have done in our lives. We come to you blessed that you would use us, that you would use us to display your glory, to magnify your fame, your reputation, and that we are such amazingly such great beneficiaries of that, of what you have done. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body that is broken for you." I would encourage you, as you're handling the elements, before you eat the bread, break it in your hand as a reminder to yourself that this is his body broken for you. That specific piece that you have is broken for you. In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When you take the cup, remember the amazing work that he's done and how his work in your life is going to glorify him. That what God has done in your life isn't just about you, as great as that is. It's about the amazing thing that he's going to do with that for the ages to come, for all eternity. That's going to be a display of his glory, of his grace, of his mercy. So if you know Jesus, if you are the recipient, if you've asked him to shed his mercy on you and that you want to partake of his grace, if you're a believer, then I invite you to join us in this blessed communion.
I want to give you my heart and my soul. all of me at your feet. I worship you alone. You have given me more than I could ever have once said that. I'm alive.